Let's get on in here and get settled down. And you guys know how we work here. Who has the first question? I see a hand back there in the back. I think it's Charles.
We got a microphone?
Oh, yeah. Microphone. Who is the microphone person? Miss, the lovely Miss Sonia. Hold that question.
Check, check. I vote for Charles to do it.
Third John, 1 verses 2, chapter 1 verse 2.
What chapter?
1.
Just kidding. All right. Third John, chapter verse 2.
Yes.
Says, I'll start in verse 1. And the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth.
Do you know anything about wishes in the Bible?
Wishes?
Yes.
No?
All right. I'll just ask Bob when he gets back. No.
I wish I hadn't called on you.
Just kidding. Just kidding.
That's actually a good question. That's actually a good question. I have actually not done a study on wishes in the Bible. That would be a... I'm going to do one before this weekend is over. Romans 10, 1?
Is it worthy? I wish myself accursed. 9:1. 9:3.
For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ. But basically he's saying, I wish above all things. He's not like wishing upon a star or anything like you do down in Disney World. This is more the aspect of, you know, this is something that you desire. And that's how he's using it. But that is an interesting, why did he use the word wish there?
Yeah,
which I've never actually looked at that.
Instead of like a prayer or something?
Right. Does anybody have where the first occurrence shows up? I actually don't have that. Someone got one of those little phone apps or something? What is it?
Job 31:30.
That's what's awesome is a crowd this size. Someone has it somewhere. 31:30. I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why. All right, you start in verse, Job 31, verse... I'm going to start at verse 24. If I have made gold my hope, or have said unto the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoice because my wealth was great, and because mine hand hath gotten much, if I have beheld the sun. Now this is just so you understand what's going on, you can get the context of what's going on. Job has been running with an argument with his three friends, and this argument has gotten very heated and very brutal. I mean, chapter by chapter, it gets more and more brutal. And he's got down at the end where Job basically is justifying himself. And it's a real good study. Job is one of the greatest books. If you want to study human nature, Job is the place to go because, man, you just have so much of it. But what happens all the time is when we get, when we do something wrong or we get caught with our hand in the cookie jar, so to speak, the first thing human nature is going to do is start trying to justify and rationalize why we did what was, why we didn't do what was right. And Job gets to the end here, and he spends, I think it's three chapters, verses chapter 29, 30, and 31, he spends three chapters justifying himself, which is a principle, because what the devil couldn't get in taking away all his wealth, what he couldn't get in taking away 10 kids in one shot, what he couldn't get in taking away all of his resources, and what he couldn't get in taking away his health, he got in a, if what he can't, let's put the principle is this, what the devil can't get short term, he will get long term. He knows, I'll just wear him down little by little. And how, we could all raise our hands here and said, you know, sin can come up to us and say, thou art the man, because we're all guilty. We all done that. If, you know, when we do good on the short term, devil just says, hey, this I got all day long. I got all year long. I got all month long. And he'll just settle in and he'll wait you out. Because he knows human nature, and we'll blow it. Give us the chance. Give us some time. We'll hang our own selves. So what he's doing here is he's justifying himself. So verse 25, I'll keep reading. He says, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, because my hand hath gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand. In other words, he's saying, if I'm all about myself, if I had been spending all my time just focusing on me and look at how great I am, that's basically what he's saying here. He's got to the place where he's justifying himself. He's basically saying, hey, I'm right here. I'm just. I'm righteous. I haven't done wrong. And he's right. He didn't do anything wrong. But he's got some self-righteousness in here. The issue here is self-righteousness, and it's crept in. Maybe just a little bit, but it's there. Verse 27, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, and my mouth hath kissed my hand. This also were an iniquity be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. If I rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. And what he's saying is, I got to think how this verse goes. There's a verse in Proverbs that said, I got no idea how that verse goes. I shouldn't have brought it up. Never mind. Forget about Proverbs. I have no idea. I can't even paraphrase the verse. I think it says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth.
Yeah, it says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad.
That's the one I want. Exactly. Thank you. Glad you were here. Proverbs 24, you said 7? 17. Yeah, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbleth. And it doesn't end there, because there's a colon there. Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So the worst thing you can do when your enemy falls and stumbles is sit there and say, ah, ha, 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 you finally got what you was coming to him. That's the worst thing you can do. if you're looking for vengeance. But anyway. But he uses the word wish in here, and what he's saying, it's the same concept as just by it. He's not desiring a curse to his soul. He's not desiring, he's not wishing that something bad would happen to him, like we get sometimes. So I know that's probably not a very good answer, and I apologize, but I never did a study on that. That was a good question. And that's awesome that you picked up on that. All right. We got someone to add to that, or we got a new question? No one? Mr. Marcus?
New question?
New question.
Yes.
Wait for the mic. Wait for it. There it is.
I tried to eat it this time. Can you go over the 12 fundamental doctrines of salvation?
Right, yeah, you asked me about that. Thank you. All righty, for this, I'm going to have to go back to my blank pages because they wouldn't fit in my regular thing. What he asked was about the 12 fundamental doctrines of salvation. Now, if you want to open somewhere in your Bible, go to Romans chapter 5. And I guess I could write these down if that would be easier. We have a, yeah, we got a marker here. Got an eraser? Snot rag, something? Now, what, when it comes to the doctrines of salvation, many of you guys I know are dealing with people, and you'll deal with charismatics and stuff, and people who basically believe that you can lose your salvation. If they understood these 12 doctrines of salvation, they would never doubt their salvation ever again. And basically, when they say they think you can lose your salvation, what basically they don't understand salvation at all. They don't understand these 12 doctrines. These 12 doctrines or concepts, if you want to put it, basically are 12 aspects, 12 different perspectives of salvation. Now, we teach the seven things that changed the day you got saved. This is not like in contrast to that or anything like that, but basically the seven things that changed about you basically have to do with how you live the Christian life after you get saved. This is talking about what actually happened when you got saved. Now, if I'm contradicting myself, I apologize. I'm not trying to be, but you'll understand when we start going through it. But the first one is going to be the word justification. Now, in Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to start in chapter 4 just so you can, you're going to have to see this to understand, because chapter 5 starts with therefore, I believe. I'm going to back it up, and you're going to see in verses 18 through 25, talking about the five stages of faith that you see in a Christian's life. You're going to see Abraham, he's talking about Abraham, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. That's your first stage. That he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And then verse 19, you see the second stage of faith, being not weak in faith. So he believed in hope, that's your first stage. The second stage is going to be that he was not weak. His faith is starting to grow. Now he's not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promises of God. He staggered not. That's your third stage of faith. And then also in verse 20, what was strong in faith, there's number 4, giving glory to God. And then verse 21, the final stage of faith, being fully persuaded and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now you have to understand that he's talking about, this is the faith that it took. This is Abraham's faith. So you got to understand this. This is Abraham went, he started with just believing in hope when there was no reason to believe in hope. When situation looked hopeless, he believed in hope. And then he got all the way to the place where he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, why did he write all that? Just, you know, for what purpose? Look at verse 22. And therefore, because of his faith, because of his strong faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Here it is. This is where it gets practical. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, look at this, for our justification. So the day you got saved, Now we can read chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, now that you're saved, now therefore being justified by faith. So the day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the day you put your faith in the finished work on Calvary's cross, you got justified. I gotta go back to my notes real quick. Now, being justified is simply the fact that you were declared just in the eyes of God. Now, maybe your family said, no, he's not just. let me tell you some stories about him. Maybe your neighbors, maybe your people you grew up with, maybe your wife, maybe your husband, maybe your kids would look at you and say, no, he's not just. Trust me, I know him. No, I know her. She's not just. But in the eyes of God, you're just. You've been justified in the eyes of God. Now, if no one else, at least in the eyes of God, you've been justified. Now, that's the first aspect where, and I think I wrote this in my Bible. Will said this one night. That was pretty good. We were talking about justification, and Will put this in. I thought it was pretty good, so I wrote it in here. He said, just as if you hadn't sinned. That's what justification, that best definition I've ever heard for justification, just as if you hadn't sinned. I like simple things like that because I'm pretty simple-minded, so that thing helps me. So then, that's justification. The second one is going to be the doctrine of redemption. I think Close Encounters of the Third Kind is coming up here. I hear that thing ringing. The doctrine of redemption. Now, the redemption, the fact that we've been redeemed, there's a hymn that we sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, for I cannot be silent, his child and forever I am, is a great hymn. I don't actually know, is it just called Redeemed? Is that the name of the hymn? Yeah, okay, that's an easy one to remember. Why didn't I remember that? Just kidding. Okay, redemption basically is the payment made by God to buy you back. And on some aspect, we get the idea, you can almost get the idea that we were basically, the devil came into the Garden of Eden and kind of stole us away from God. But the truth is, we went by choice. Amen. We didn't get stolen away. We chose to go with him. The second you chose sin, when you got to the age of accountability and you said, do what's right, or just go ahead and do what I feel like doing. I could tell the truth, or I could lie about it and get out of the problem I'm in. I could do what's right, or I could steal something. Or I could do whatever it is that you did, your first sin. Most of us probably don't even remember what it is. Whatever our first sin was, I don't remember what it was. I have no idea what it was, but I know I did it. I know I was guilty of it for years and years and years of sin upon sin upon sin, bad choices and dumb choices. I had a chance to, between right and wrong at some point, and I knew. I said, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. I'm choosing wrong. And God said, now you're accountable for what you just did because you knew the difference. Now, if you never get to that age of accountability, you never get to the place where you can understand right from wrong, then you basically get a free ticket. That's why people, they worry about, I grew up Catholic, and they worried about little babies getting thrown into limbo, and I'm like, well, limbo's a fun game. What's wrong with that? But anyway, don't write that down. That's bad. Anyway, but basically, it has to do with the doctrine of the age of accountability. And people worry about that. They worry about, they believe that basically you get saved, or a baby will get saved based on the parent's faith. Well, you don't get saved based on, like what we just read, you get saved based on your faith. So that's the doctrine of redemption. Oh, and I'm sorry, the verse for that will be Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to look at two verses, verse 7 and then verse 14. I'm going to start in verse 3 and kind of read down through there. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's a blessing right there. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's not what I'm talking about, but man, that's a good verse. I would highlight that or underline that or circle it or put a star by it or all the above. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now here's the verse we want. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, wherein he hath abounded toward us all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure of which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So there you see two, and I put both those verses in because there's actually two redemptions. There's a spiritual redemption, that's the day you got saved. Then there's a physical redemption, that's the day you get your glorified body. So that's the second one is going to be redemption. And I don't remember if I gave the definition. I'm going to give it again just in case. That was basically a payment made by God to buy you back. They used to have, like thrift stores and stuff, and they would put little signs on it that would say, you know, so much, this is $5 to redeem. In other words, you sold it to a pawn shop or something, and if you wanted to get it back, you had to redeem it. You had to pay the price to get it back. Well, that was us. We were in the devil's pawn shop, and God came in and said, "I'll take them all." And they said, "It's a pretty hefty penny," and he said, "I'll pay it. I'm good for it." And he paid the price to buy our sin. He paid our sin debt so he could buy us all back. So the second one is redemption. The third one is going to be the word propitiation. Propitiation. I don't know if that's spelled right or not, but you get the idea. Yeah, I spelled it right. Now, propitiation is the price that was paid to satisfy the demands of a holy God. Now, for this, we want to look at a couple of places. First of all, Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I'll start in verse 23, a familiar verse for all of us who know the Romans road. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified," there's that word justification right there, "justified freely by his grace through the redemption," there's that. You'll notice when you start studying all these out that they all interlink together. And that's why it's the 12 fundamental doctrines of salvation. If you can get them all down, get the concept of them down, they all intertwine, they all lock together. And when you get them all down, it's impossible to see that you can lose your salvation. If there's a way to do it, I don't know, but I don't see it. I just don't see if there's a way to get around. Once you get these 12 doctrines down, there's no way you can see the fact that you can lose your salvation. You just can't. There's no way around it. "But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," here it is, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Now notice that. We declare his righteousness.
You don't come forth and declare your own righteousness when you get saved. If you think, well, I'm saved because I'm a pretty good fella, and I haven't killed anybody. I didn't do this or I didn't do that. That's not the talk of someone that's saved. Someone that's saved, they understand that they had no righteousness. When you get saved, you understand that, hey, I deserved hell. I ought to be screaming my lungs out right now, burning forever and ever and ever and ever and ever.
Amen.
Thank you for that word of encouragement. But there was a propitiation that was made, and that propitiation was Jesus Christ. What was my definition again? The price paid to satisfy the demands of a holy God. Now, I worded it that way specifically for a reason, because God is holy, and we forget that. God has standards of righteousness. God has standards of holiness that are greater than ours. Amen?
Amen.
Christians today, they get this idea that you can just live like hell and live like the devil and live like the world and just do whatever you want, and put no difference between you and the world, and God's just going to be okay with that. No, God's not okay with that. He's not happy with that. He's not pleased with that. He's grieved by that. The Holy Spirit is grieved by that kind of living. To illustrate this, turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Whenever we teach discipleship, I usually go through this chapter. I think when we talk about the blood of Christ, and I always make a point to go through this because I want people to understand the price that was paid. And when we take communion, when we have that little thing of grape juice, we want to understand what that means. And you got to understand why, basically, in the New Testament, according to what the New Testament said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were people that were dying because they didn't have the right heart attitude toward this little cup of grape juice. And people are like, look at that and think, well, what's God's problem? Is he just upset or something? No, he's a holy God, and he's not gonna tolerate you, even something that represents, that basically represents the blood of Christ. He is not going to tolerate someone coming in with just a nonchalant attitude, because this was the blood of his only begotten Son, and he is not going to tolerate any nonsense with that. And here's why. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, because we'll be here a while. I read slow, but he goes down through here, and he talks about basically what Christ endured on Calvary's cross from God's perspective. That's what Isaiah chapter 53 is. And it lays out how he was despised and rejected in verse 3, and how he carried our sorrows in verse 4, how he was wounded for our transgressions in verse 5, how he was oppressed and afflicted in verse 7, how he was taken from prison and from judgment, basically had a mock trial. He didn't get any, there was no justice in what happened with him. Pilate declared him righteous declared him innocent three times, and then they sentenced him to death. You talk about a mock trial, give me a break, that's ridiculous. Verse 9 says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And then verse 10, we're going to start in verse 10. Look at this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Talking about Jesus Christ. The him is Jesus Christ. He, God the Father, hath put him, Jesus Christ, to grief. Why did he do that? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, that's going to be God the Father, shall see his seed, Jesus Christ. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's the payment that is made to satisfy the demands of a holy God. When you sit there and say, I'm vile, I'm wicked, I ought to be in hell, I deserve hell, I understand it. If I were to try and lay my life out before God and try and justify it, there is no justifying it. There is no rationalizing. I knew what I was doing. He knows my thoughts. He knows why I did what I did. He knows what I was thinking when I did it. There's no justifying my life before God. If you were honest, we'd all say amen to that.
Amen.
More enthusiastic one would be helpful, but I'll take what I can get. And God says, well, here's the thing. At this point, you know you're guilty of sin, and you say, but here's the thing, I don't want that. So you ask God to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your sin debt, and God looks at it, and here's what he does. He looks at the travail of Jesus Christ's soul, what he suffered on the cross, and then says, I'll take it. That'll pay it up. Now you're clear.
Amen.
The price paid to satisfy the demands of a holy God. That is propitiation. Then we have remission. Let me write these down. Remission. That's where you get the word remit. For this, we were going to turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. And remission, actually, let me give you the definition first. This is a payment made. The payment made has been applied to your sin debt. The payment made has been applied to your sin debt. And we're going to look in Acts 10. I'm going to start in verse 38. It says, how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him God hath raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink and with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him gave all the prophets witness. He's talking about the whole Testament, all prophesied and talked about the coming of this Messiah, this Savior, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive, here it is, remission of sins. So your sins were remitted the day you got saved. They were bought and paid for, they were paid for way back when he died on Calvary's cross. But it didn't do you any good until you took that payment and applied it to your sin debt. So that is the doctrine of, we have justification, redemption, propitiation, remission, and then the next one is expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Expiation. Now, an expiation is basically the atonement. It was the payment of suffering that was required by the law. Now you say that's similar to some of the other ones. Well, yeah, like I said, all these are all intertwined. They're all going to be looped together and connected. So if there's some overlap, then so be it. But that's the point of this, is that once you get these 12 doctrines down, you'll never doubt your salvation. You'll understand the concept and the concepts and the doctrines of what happened when you got saved and how his death on the cross took care of every sin that you ever had, past, present, and future. And for this, we're going to look at Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Now, Romans chapter 5, you have the three joys. You have in verse 2, it says, by whom also we have access by faith and rejoice by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and here it is, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory, that's a second form of rejoicing is glorying, glory in tribulations. And then the third one is going to be found here in verse 11 where we're going to look. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at what he says in the end here. By whom we have now received the atonement. Now, when you start studying church history and Bible history, you're going to get into, specifically the history of the Bible, you're going to get into a, there's a guy by the name of, dang it, my mind just blanked. I hate that. Well, there was a guy that wrote a Bible. Dang it. I'll bet it's up here. No, it was after Wycliffe. Tyndale. William Tyndale. That's it. Thank you. William Tyndale. Now, William Tyndale, he did, I think it was 1537, if I remember correct, 37 or 39. He translated the Bible, and he did such a good job translating the Bible that when he got done, your King James Bible today is still 85% William Tyndale's work. So that's how much of an amazing job he did in translating. And some of the things, if you ever, and honestly, Wikipedia's got some amazing stuff about it. It works a whole bunch of stuff out, and you know it's all just practical stuff. But it really has some good stuff on it. One of the things that he had to do was, you know, if you know anything about different languages, going from one language to another, sometimes going from Hebrew into English or Greek into English, sometimes there weren't words in the English language to translate into. Well, this word, atonement, that was one of them. There was no English word to describe what happened when we got atoned, when we got put together. So he was looking at it, and he said, well, what is that exactly going on here? And trying to explain it in English, what exactly went on, so he could come up with some find a word that would match what was being described here in the New Testament of the doctrine of atonement. And he said, well, I'm going to write this over here. Basically, what's going on is when you get atoned with God, you become at one with God. And then he said, well, what if I just put that together and spell atone? And that's what atonement is. You're at one-ment with Christ, at one-ment with God. You were separated from God, and now you are at one with God. And that's how that word came into existence. He didn't have a word. He was translating the Bible and hit that word, whatever it is in Greek. I don't know. Mephibosheth, I don't know what it is in Greek. But he hit that word and said, well, man, we don't have an English word for that. And he was fumbling, praying over it, and you know, just sat there and said, Lord, I don't know what to do. And he's like, well, what is it? What is it that you're doing? And he's like, well, we were separated from God. Now we're at one with God. He's like, well, why don't you just put that down? Just write at one with God. Write it fast, though. And you're okay, he wrote it fast. Oh, atone. Hey, that's a good word. How about that? Boom, there's the word atone. And people would criticize him saying, well, he's just inventing words. They do it today all the time. Every scientist in the world, when they came up with the Jurassic period, you know what that is? They found a bone in the Jura Mountains. And they said, let's call it Jurassic. Why would we call it Jurassic? Well, they found it in the Jura Mountains. So, we'll, you know, that's how goofy scientists are today. And they just make up words all the time. So I think it's okay that, you know, God allows someone to make up a word when we didn't have an English word to describe what was going on. That's pretty good. I'll take it. So we have expiation. Then the next one is going to be imputation. This is a good one. They're all good, but I like this one. Imputation. And we've actually already read the verses, I believe, that go with this. Like I said, there's going to be a lot of overlap with it. Imputation is where God charged my sin debt to Christ, And then he took Christ's righteousness and charged it to me. He imputed his righteousness to me. He said, he said, here's the life of Jesus Christ, and here's the life of John Busquette. It's black because he's a real bad sinner. And he's a terrible, and it's thicker because it's full of sin, just filth and wickedness and ungodliness and horrible and terrible. And he said, here's what I'll do. I'm going to take the name here. I'm going to take the name off here. I'm going to put that name over here on this name, and Jesus Christ will pay for those sins, and I'm going to hold him accountable for what this guy did. Then he took the life, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he imputed it, accounted it to me. So when God looks at me, he sees me just as holy and just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now you, how in the world do you ever doubt your salvation with a concept like that? You can't. You say, well, what if I messed up? You're going to mess up. Let me just let the cat out of the bag here. You're going to mess up. You're going to mess up probably before this night's over. I know I will. I'm making this up as I go. None of this is true. I'm just making it up. Just kidding. Thank you. My fan club. I owe him $20. The prices went up. But that's imputation. He took Christ's righteousness and said, I'm going to count you righteous because of what Christ did on the cross. I'm taking his righteousness, I'm giving it to you. Now, if you're saved here tonight, God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he counted it to you. And so when he looks at you, he sees you just as holy and righteous as Jesus Christ. Now, we don't look at ourselves that way. We look at ourselves, we see all our failures, if you're honest. We look at ourselves and say, oh man, I really blew it today. I had a rough day today. I couldn't make a good choice today. Everything I did, it was just, I blew it here, I blew it there, I messed up everything. I opened my mouth 10 times. I got so many feet in my mouth, I don't know whose feet they are. It's bad. Let's look at this. Let's look at the verses. The doctrine of imputation. Look at Romans chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. This is a verse, you'll never hear a charismatic ever talk about this verse. They're just going to go move on like it doesn't exist and pretend it's not in there. But you know, I'm going to start in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, what's he saying? He's saying Abraham was a good man. He did a lot of good, but he can't brag before God because he's a sinner. He's not perfect. He can't brag and say, look at how good I am. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, the Bible says. I think it's Ecclesiastes 7:9 or 9:7, somewhere in Ecclesiastes. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, his belief in God, was counted to him for righteousness. It was counted. It was imputed to him for righteousness. God said, he's righteous. Why? Because I counted him righteous because he believed me when he didn't have any reason to believe me. When everything looked contrary to what I was about to say, he believed in anyway. He was 75 years old, and God said, you look at the stars. See all those stars? Someday your seed are going to be like all the stars in heaven. And he went, okay, I believe that. And he said, you really believe that? Yeah, I believe it, Lord. You're God. Is your hand wax short? Is there anything too tough for you? No, it doesn't too hard for God. He can do whatever you want to do. If you said it, there it is. It's going to happen. God doesn't say something and then not do it. So he said, you really believe that? He said, I believe it. He said, okay, well, because you believe me, I'm going to count you as righteous. Even though I know your track record before that, I'm going to count this. I'm going to impute my righteousness unto you. And that's a picture of our New Testament salvation. Now, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. In other words, if you did the work, like Jesus Christ, he did the work. Jesus Christ wasn't declared righteous because of grace. He did what was right. He kept every letter of the law and was basically he was sinless. He was perfect and without sin, without error, and just and righteous and perfect. But we didn't get it that way. So what about us? How do we get in on that? To him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, oh, here's where I get in. I didn't do the work. I failed. I couldn't keep it. I couldn't keep every letter of the law. I blew it. I didn't get past the first commandment. I blew it. But to him that worketh not, oh, here it is, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It is imputed to you. Another word for imputed is accounted. It's counted to you. And now we get through our verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, here it is, without works. Someone says, I think I can lose my salvation. He imputed the righteousness without works. That's what it says right there. You'll never hear a charismatic ever talk about that verse. Look at verse 7, saying, here it is, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Verse 8, oh, here it is, now it's even clearer. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't count your sin. Why? It's been counted, and Jesus Christ paid for it. Amen. It's paid for. Past, present, future. You blow it tomorrow, it's already paid for. Now, does that mean, hey, I'll just go out and do whatever I want? A saved man wouldn't talk like that. Now, I'm not saying you might not think that, and you might do that, but you'll learn pretty quick that that's probably not the best idea. Okay. It's definitely not the best idea. It's a really bad idea. Because whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, jump down to one more thing, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So he's a picture of our salvation being imputed, counted to us for righteousness. So our faith is counted for righteousness. That is the doctrine of imputation. I recommend, if you're going to put these in your Bible, I recommend just taking one of the blank pages in the back, work it out on a piece of paper first, and get it all worked out, get all the notes in there, get the definition, get it all laid out the way you want it, and then put it in there and just take a whole page. Because, I don't know, the way I do it, since I got my new Bible, I had pictures and stuff. I had all kinds of things, you know, stuff where I would just waste space in my those blank pages, and I just wasted them. So what I decided to do when I got my new Bible was I basically designed certain pages, and I worked out all the things that I wanted to put on there, and then this was one of them. This is one whole page. I said I want to dedicate the 12 fundamental doctrines of salvation. I want to space it out, you know, see what kind of notes I need, lay all the notes out, get it all in there, and then I transferred it in there once I got it all laid out the way I wanted it. So take that for what it's worth. All right, that was the doctrine of imputation. Now, the next one is going to be the doctrine of regeneration. For this, you're going to want Titus chapter 3. And regeneration simply means to restore back to your original state. And basically, when you got saved, you got restored back to what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. The day you got saved, you got restored back to what they had with God before you got saved, which is amazing when you really stop and think about it. But Titus chapter 3 says this, and I'm going to start at verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, amen, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of, here it is, regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we have that word regeneration. And what happened there was He regenerated us. We were restored back to our original state before we fell, before Adam fell. And that is, let me look at that. I got another verse here, but I didn't actually put down the verse. I just got a chapter. Let me see what this is. I don't know why I wrote that. Sorry. All right. The next one then is going to be reconciliation. We see the word reconcile in there. Reconciliation. And reconciliation simply means you take two things that are opposing each other, two opposing parties, and you bring them back into peace or back into harmony. Take two things that are at odds and put them back together. You ever taken two magnets and try and put positive to positive and negative to negative and put it together? They resist each other. Well, then, I remember trying to do that one time, and while I'm trying to push them together, it flipped on me and stuck together. So, and that's kind of what happened. See, we were resisting God. We were against God, and we were repelling each other. And you know, God was trying to draw me close, but I kept resisting Him and didn't want Him and didn't want to do what I wanted to do and just kind of wanted to do my own thing. And all of a sudden, I got my sins paid for. I got saved. I accepted Jesus Christ my Savior. Boom, suddenly we stuck together. Suddenly, boom, we are inseparable. We are one in Christ. We were separated, now we've been brought back into harmony. We've been brought back to peace with God. Now for this, we're going to look at Romans chapter... Well, I'll give you the verse. Let me look at it. I'm sorry, Romans 5:10. I need to think out loud. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. The other one I want is going to be in 2 I think it's 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. Romans 5:10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So we were at odds, we were enemies with God, but we got reconciled. Now we have that peace with God. Now, the other place was 2 Corinthians 5:18. Oh, yeah, this is the one I want. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, he's going to explain it. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing," there's that imputation, "not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So we have the doctrine of reconciliation, and then with that comes a ministry of reconciliation with the word of reconciliation. But we're not going to get all that. Reconciliation. Then number 9 is going to be the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. For this, you're going to want to turn to Colossians chapter 2 while I try and figure out how to spell circumcision.
Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12.
Oh, yeah.
I'm going to start in verse 8. Excuse me. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So that verse just said, basically, the day you got saved, there was an operation took place. And it was a spiritual operation. It was an operation made without hands. And in verse 11, it says that the body of the sins of the flesh was put off. So basically, what happened was, here you are. This is your body. There's your eyes. Here is your soul, which is a spiritual manifestation of your physical likeness. And God came through. But when you got saved, your soul. Can everybody see that? Well, basically, I can explain it. When you got saved, your soul and your flesh was stuck together. What God did the day you got saved is he came through and he cut the flesh away from the soul. And then he sealed your soul with the Holy Spirit of God. He cleansed it with the blood of Christ, washed it, and then sealed it with the Holy Spirit of God. So that now the Holy Spirit of God is in between your soul and your flesh. So that now, though I sin in the flesh, it doesn't defile my soul ever again, because it can't. It cannot get through the Holy Spirit of God to defile my soul ever again. That's the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. Now that one right there is enough to say I can't lose my salvation right there. But all of these together, once you get them all put together, especially this one, there's no way. You cannot lose what you never earned. God earned it for you and then countered it to you and said, I'm going to take your sin, Dad. I'm going to put it on my son, which he paid for on the cross at the 33 AD, or whenever it was. And the day you got saved, he countered it to you. He imputed it to you. He reconciled you. He justified you. He redeemed you. He put forth a propitiation. He remitted your sins. He imputed righteousness unto you. He regenerated you. He reconciled you. And then he spiritually circumcised you so that your flesh, and I'm sorry, I didn't give you a definition on that. Our flesh was basically cut away from our soul. That's the definition. That was deep, I know. You want to write that down word for word. If you didn't get it, get the CD. Now the next one is going to be adoption. For this, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Now, in the Bible, there's going to be two adoptions, which we'll see in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to back up a little just to get the context. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, ye are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, here it is,
but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now you say, why does he say that? Because Abba, that's the Hebrew name for God, for Father, and then the Greek name for Father is Father. And he translated both of them, saying basically, whether you're whether you are Jew or Gentile, you both pray to the same God. That's the point he's saying, because we know that from the book of Ephesians, the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and we know all that. Now, the other aspect of it is, look at verse 23. I'll just keep reading from 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, there it is. We've been adopted. We are now God's child. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's one worth highlighting. You want to get that one down sometime. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature itself, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same itself, same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So all of creation is waiting for the second coming of Christ. They're groaning, they're travailing, they're angry. If you go down to stick your hand into a lion's cage, he will eat it off. You know why? He's upset because he's waiting for the Lord to come back and make peace where he doesn't have to sit there and worry about doing anything. He's just going to eat grass like an ox and just have a good time, and he'll be happy. The whole creation will finally be healed. That's what all of creation is waiting for, the second coming of Christ. And the people that ought to be waiting for it, us, sometimes aren't. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. So see, there's a second adoption. We got adopted the day we got saved. We became God's child. But here's an adoption. It's a physical adoption. And then he explains it. To wit, here it is, the redemption of our body. Spiritually, we became God's child, but there's one day we are going to physically become God's child, where we get the glorified body of Christ. We get the body of God's Son, physically. We've got it spiritually, but we're waiting on the physical. So that number 10 was the adoption. And basically simply means that God is your father and you are his child. The next one is going to be the doctrine of sanctification. I don't know if you guys can see this. I'll leave it up here. It's getting smaller as I get to the bottom because I'm running out of room. Now, this is the word sanctified or sanctification simply means set apart. Because if you run that through, I've heard for years people define the word sanctification as, well, that's what happened when you get saved. So sanctification is just getting saved. The problem is, if you for us Bible believers, we want that exactness. We go back to, I think it's Genesis chapter 2, if I remember correctly, where in the days of creation, Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Look at verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. You mean the seventh day got saved? See, when you have a cheesy definition like that, this is the importance of getting a Bible definition. We stress Bible around here. We stress the difference between getting, I've heard, I'm not mocking anyone or making fun of them. I've done that. Where, if I have no idea what the word means, I will look it up in a dictionary because I'm like, I have no idea what this means. So I want some kind of a concept. But the idea is the Bible is the final authority. Daniel Webster, I like his 1828 dictionary. It's great. It's phenomenal. You ought to have it. It ought to be part of your library. It's definitely an investment worth making. But even that, if something in there runs contrary to what the Bible says, throw Daniel Webster out. Throw Noah Webster out. Daniel Webster. He's a guy from Revolutionary War.
I'm sorry.
I learned about him back in kindergarten somewhere. Anyway. Totally, yeah. Yeah, throw him out too, though, just in case. Noah Webster. Okay, I'm mixing up my Websters. But the Bible definition then for sanctification is being set apart. Now, sanctification then, in the doctrine of sanctification, the definition is this: being set apart from the world to do a work for God. Now, with this, you also have two sanctifications. You have a sanctification the day you got saved. That was a spiritual sanctification. Then you have a physical sanctification of cleansing your life and setting apart your life after you get saved for the work of the ministry. So there's two aspects of it. Now, I'll show you both of them. First one's going to be over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians. Did I say 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's verse 2 is what I want. I got the 2 in there mixed up. I'm going to start in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So when you got saved, you were sanctified in Christ. You were set apart in Christ. Now look down in verse 30. Same chapter. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Why'd you do that, Lord? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, look at this, four things: wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's a little four. You ever want a little devotion right there? There's four things that Christ is to you. You ever get a new devotion, or you got to preach down somewhere, or you got to, you know, next time when we come around for volleyball, you want to do a little short little devotion? Hey, start working on that. Here's four things that Christ is to us. He is to us wisdom, he is righteousness, he is sanctification, he is redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We like to glory about all kinds of things. God said, here's something that you want to glory about. You want to glory in the Lord. You want to glory about the fact that you have no wisdom outside of Jesus Christ. You have no righteousness outside of Jesus Christ. You have no sanctification outside of Jesus Christ. And you have no redemption outside of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, that's your first aspect. That's the day you got saved. You have been sanctified. You have been set apart before you got saved. Now, the second one, and I'll give you a couple of verses. We're not going to flip to all of them, but John 17, 17. I am going to flip there because I don't want to misquote it. I think he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Is that how it goes? Hey, that's right. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I was afraid I was going to misquote it. So if you want to be sanctified, now this is after you get saved, there is a sanctification that takes place in your practical day-to-day living, in your practical day-to-day Christianity, learning to live a holy life and learning how to be sanctified afterwards, setting your life apart unto him. Now, you were set apart the day you got saved. You were sanctified, you were set apart in Christ, and God looked at you and said, no, he's my son now. I've adopted him. He's my son. He's set apart for the work of the ministry. But then afterwards, you have to choose to do that. So John 17:17 says you do that by getting sanctified through the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says something. Verse 25, talking about the husband and wife relationship. Now we're getting a little bit clearer. You want to talk about one of the aspects of your relationship with Christ. You're going to want to study the relationship between a husband and a wife. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did he do it? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So this is a daily cleansing that we set apart our lives, cleanse ourselves, wash away all the stuff that we have, because let's be honest, we got a lot, the world stains you. Now, as far as sin, it's all been washed away. It's all clean. But let's be honest, there's still stuff in there. We walk around. Jesus Christ said it this way with the apostles. He went around, he washed all the apostles' feet. And then he sits back and said, now, you guys don't know what I just did, but I just washed all your feet. And they said, well, yeah, we figured that. We washed our feet. I guess we all had dirty feet and you were tired of it. No, that's not it. The problem is when you walk around this dirty old world, you pick up the dirt and the filth and the grime and the filthiness and the scum and all the things that are in this dirty old world, and we pick it up and walk around with it. And God wants us to have our clean feet. He wants our walk with Christ to be clean and holy and pure. And we need to wash all that junk away as often as possible. Daily, minute by minute, hourly, second by second, constantly, continually. Washing away, sanctifying, setting yourselves apart unto Christ that he can do something with you and we can be used of God. Now, the main verse I want to go with that one, I'll give you one more verse, and that's going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, amen, so ye ought to abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the verse you want. For this is the will of God. Oh, this is it. People ask, they always wonder, what is the will of God? What's the will of God? What's the will of God? Well, here's it. Here's a verse you can give them. Memorize this verse. Next time you hear someone say, what is the will of God for my life? Here it is. Quote this to them. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now notice, he's writing this to a church. This shows you that this is a secondary sanctification. This is something that you do after you get saved. There's a sanctification that takes place the moment you get saved, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, that you are sanctified and set apart in Christ. But this is something that you do here after you get saved, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So basically, we live a sanctified, holy, honorable life unto God, unto Christ, a life worthy of his name. Because the moment you got saved, God gave you his name. He put his name on you and said, okay, now go and live worthy of that name. You're now called Christian. Now live like Christ. Now walk, go where Christ ought to go and don't go where Christ shouldn't ought to go. I don't think that's good English, but it's good communication. You know what I just said. Now that's the doctrine of sanctification. Now the last one is the best one. We went through justification, redemption, propitiation, remission, expiation, imputation, regeneration, reconciliation, spiritual circumcision, adoption, sanctification, and the last one is glorification. My G's always look like sixes. I don't know why. Now, this is the day that you get that glorified body. Now, for this, you're going to want to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 18.
And I believe we already read this, but like I said, this stuff all overlaps. And the other verse we're going to turn to in a minute will be 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And I'm going to start here in verse 8:16, Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we... Now here's the clause. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Or, if we don't suffer with Him, it won't be revealed. Now, flip real quick over to 1 Corinthians. Did I say 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 4:17, is that what I said? Yeah. I'm going to start in verse 14. Knowing that knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There's verse 17, is the verse 1 and 18. For our light affliction. Have you ever read what he talks about over here in 2 Corinthians 11? Just keep your finger there. I'm going to read it real quick. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 30. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save 1. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. That's not like we talk about today. That's actually having thrown rocks at you. It's not something that you want. Think about that. It'll get you there. Thrice was I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the seas, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which confirm my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. So back to chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction. I mean, that thing right there, that list right there will put any of us under the table before we even get started. Our light affliction. Why is it a light affliction? Oh, read the rest of the verse. For which is but for a moment. It's only temporal. We forget that. I forget that. Which is but for a moment. What is a moment of time compared to all eternity? I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Mel Sabaka used to say this. Can't tell what that is. That's a rocking chair. I remember this like it was yesterday. He preached this one time, and I never forgot it. They said that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was naked on that cross. And what he did is when he bore our sin on Calvary's cross, he was naked before the whole world, and he suffered and bled and died on that cross. I read over there in the
New Testament about people showing up naked at the judgment seat of Christ. And the aspect is simply this. Naked now, rocking chair then. You want to rest and sit in the rocking chair and just relax now and not suffer? Naked then, at the judgment seat of Christ. I remember that so vividly. He laid that out, and I'm like, wow. We're either going to get comfortable now, or we're going to suffer now. We're going to take up his cross and bear it. Or, later on, we're going to show up naked because we didn't suffer. We didn't pay the price that we didn't live worthy of his name. He was naked for us, then we'll be. Now, I'm not talking about physically. Please keep your clothes on. But the truth is, he was open and honest. And he let people just said, have at it. You want to make fun of me? You want to call me, talk about me, murmur about me, get mad at me, strip down naked and howl at the moon about me? Whatever. Enjoy. That's what he did for us so that we could do that for him. Well, that's about time. We got to wrap this up. I hope that...